Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude is one chapter long, 25 verses. As for the introduction, we're going to read all 25 verses to put it in the context this morning. And then as we examine it, we'll be looking at certain parts, but I think it's important that at least once that we read the whole chapter in context. Jude. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden in reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In these last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would pray a very simple prayer that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray to the end that you would give us understanding of what you have to say to us. And Father, this one little book, we ask that you would reveal what you have to say, and that, Father, that we would understand it and then apply it to our lives, that we would be ready in the days that are ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In one of the Godfather movies, I think it was Godfather 2, Michael Corleone is talking to a senator, and he says, "My father taught me to keep my friends close and my enemies closer." The origin of that quote is actually in doubt. Some credit Niccola Machiavelli as the source, and others say that it was actually Sun Tzu, the author of The Art of War, a 4th century B.C. Military strategist, who, in fact, his work is still studied in modern warfare today. But there's no record of the quote from either. Voltaire actually said something similar, but not quite the same. Voltaire was quoted as saying this, "God protect me from my friends, I'll take care of my enemies." The idea behind these quotes is that danger doesn't always come from outside. Sometimes there's great danger that's very close. Benedict Arnold was one of George Washington's most trusted officers, and he almost lost the war for the American army had it not been for God intervening in how he was found out. During World War II, there was a saying amongst those who worked in the defense plants, "Loose lips sink ships." In other words, during wartime, you have to be careful what you say, or important information could get into the hands of the enemies. Many organizations have found themselves in trouble because a trusted employee gave away critical information. History is rife with scenarios such as these. You may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with the book of Jude? The book of Jude is one of the clearest and strongest warnings against apostasy found in the New Testament. It is a warning for the early church to be on their guard, for there was danger lurking within the confines of the church. And the danger was so severe that Jude issues a very, very strong warning. The fact is that Jude had it on his heart to write a very different letter. And we're not told exactly the subject of the letter but it was certainly a letter concerning the doctrines of the church. I want to read just verses 3 and 4 to you again from Jude. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." And then he explains, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ." In other words, while Jude was preparing to write a letter, he was guided by the Holy Spirit instead to change his subject and to write what he's written that we have on the pages of Scripture today. Now, I don't know about you, but that piques my curiosity. When I read that for the first time, I said, wow, this is something for him actually to put that in writing, that this is not the letter I had in mind. I had something completely different I wanted to write to you about, but this is important. And that leads to my first point for this morning's message. Why study the book of Jude? In fact, I titled the message, Why Jude? Not Hey Jude. Of course, my perverted sense of humor, I thought maybe I should title it Hey Jude. We can begin by singing Hey Jude. Everybody rock and sway together. I'm just kidding. But why study the book of Jude? That's an important question. So I'm going to give you several reasons why we are studying the book of Jude. And the first reason, it's in the Bible. And I don't mean that in a trite way. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, this verse is most often used to identify and to prove the inspiration of Scripture. And that's valid. I mean, we should be using it for that. But it is one of the verses that also clearly makes the claim of what the Bible says about itself. And so the apologists use this verse to back up claims of infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And again, that's a very legitimate use of that verse. But this verse says much more than just that. What it says is that it's not only inerrant, but it is useful or profitable. In other words, and to put that into the proper context, it is necessary for the Christian life. And it gives us four ways in which Scripture is to be used. For doctrine, that means it's the standard of truth. It is the Bible and the Bible alone that sets the standard of what is right and wrong. Why is it wrong to kill someone? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit murder. You see, Christianity is not a democracy where the majority makes the rules and sets the standards. God sets forth the truth in His Word in the Holy Scriptures and establishes that, and that's truth, whether we agree with it, whether we like it or we don't like it. And so the Bible establishes and explains doctrine. It's also useful for reproof, or better translation of that. A better translation. Yeah, I'm the headmaster of a Christian school. A better translation is actually conviction for reproof. That means that it is what confronts us when we go astray. Again, it is not the norm of society that we conform our behavior to. It is the Word of God that defines the limits, if you will, of Christianity. Where do I go wrong? Well, the Bible tells us your behavior must fall within certain parameters, and if as long as you stay within these, you are walking on that straight and narrow path. When you go beyond those, you go into error. And it's the Bible that confronts. It is the Word of God that we must use to confront another Christian and to counsel. A biblical counsel is not a pastor or a senior member of the church sitting down with somebody else and giving a bunch of quaint sayings and opinions. We confront with the Word of God, because it is only the Word of God that is authoritative and can bind the conscience of men. And so that's the second use of Scripture. Third is for correction. The Bible not only defines what's right and wrong, and not only points out the errors for us, but it shows how to correct them. Stop doing this. Start doing that. You know, the Bible never leaves us in a vacuum. You know, the Bible, you can say many things about the Bible, and there are some things we don't necessarily understand, but the Bible is never ambiguous. We don't always like what is in it. In fact, I'm reminded again of Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand. You see, so to the deceiver, the Bible says, stop lying. But it doesn't leave them there. Now start telling the truth. To the thief, it says, stop stealing. But it doesn't leave the thief there. Now get a job. Be useful. Earn enough money that you can give to others who have need. Stop committing adultery. Be faithful to your wife. But it doesn't just leave you there. It says, love her in such a way that you are bathing her in the Word of God so that she is becoming more and more sanctified by the love of God that you're giving to her. And then the last use in that verse is, Paul says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Once you are on the right path, the Word of God will keep you on the right path and tell you how to live a righteous life. Now here's the point, because I'm not really preaching from 2 Timothy 3:16 this morning. But that's important for us to get back to Jude. If all of Scripture is given to us for that purpose, then so is Jude. You know, we saw that all of Scripture. In fact, if you remember, you know, one of the first studies we did in this church was we went through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't know if you remember, but we spent the whole week just on the lineage. Yeah. And do you remember what we saw on the lineage? We saw the Gospel. The Gospel message comes through in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to spend a whole week just on studying the lineage of Jesus Christ, and the church is edified and blessed by studying the lineage of Christ. We saw this again in our most recent study in Nehemiah. The names of the families and those who were part of the reconstruction project, they were important, weren't they? They're in the Bible for reasons, and we didn't remember we read every one of them. Boy, did we read. That was tough. And so we come to this little and often neglected book of Jude. And according to the Word of God, this is profitable. It's profitable for us. And so reason number one to study Jude, it is in the Bible and therefore it is profitable for us. And the promise of Scripture is that if we study it, we will become better equipped for every good work that God calls us. Second reason that we're going to study Jude, the urgency that we see in it. I alluded to this earlier. But Jude was set to write on another topic and was guided by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Look at the words he writes. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Just look at those three words in there. These words are shouting urgency. Jude says, it was necessary for me. It wasn't an option. He says, I had to write this book. It's important. And why is he writing? Because I am going to appeal to you. Again, see the sense of urgency. And what is he going to appeal? Contend earnestly. Do you see those modifiers that he uses? There's passion. There's passion in the words of Jude here. Now, of course, all of Scripture is important. But when we see words like this, our antenna should go up. Our spiritual antenna should go up and say, wow, you know, this is doubly important. When I see this type of thing, you know, we see this elsewhere. Remember, there were times when Jesus himself would doubly emphasize something. Now, again, every word of Scripture is important. I don't mean to negate anything. It's all important. But there were times that Jesus wanted to really emphasize something, so he started off by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. That's amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, listen to what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of the clearest exposition of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture, the Apostle Paul stops, and as he's about to give practical application, he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, listen to what I have to say to you. This is important. Based upon all of this great doctrine, now I'm going to tell you something, and it's so important. And what is the importance that Paul's going to tell us? Present those bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. That's the essence of the Christian life. And so as we go through this book, I think you'll see that Jude's urgency in his opening statements are not an overstatement. For the danger that he is concerned about is very real. It's also very subtle. And therefore, it's all the more dangerous. In some ways, you could call the danger Machiavellian. There is a deceptiveness and a cunning that seduces in a very subtle way. Paul warned us often of the dangers of deception, of false philosophies. And he, when he did so, he would emphasize it like, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The deceptive nature of sin comes in many disguises. And here, Jude has an urgency in his letter warning his listeners to beware of this very real danger that is lurking in their midst. The third reason that we're going to study this book is that it's a neglected book. It's interesting that when I was asked, what am I going to preach on? Pastor, what are you going to preach on when you finish Nehemiah? And for a little while, I wasn't certain what I was going to be preaching on. And then when I came to the conclusion I was going to preach on Jude, the number one response, Pastor, what are you going to preach on? I've decided to preach on Jude. Why Jude? some of you remember saying that to me, right? That was the number one response. Why Jude? Theologian D.J. Rouston begins an article on Jude with this sentence. The most neglected book in the New Testament is probably Jude. Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, in their commentary on Jude, write, Jude has not been widely valued by modern scholarship. The fact is that there are many who have actually questioned its inclusion in the canon of Scripture. And so it has been a very neglected book. In fact, if we were to take a poll here today, we're not going to do this, but if we were to take a poll, I would say that probably many of you sitting in here who have been in churches for a while have never heard a message on the book of Jude. And the rest, probably not very many. Why is that true? Well, that leads to actually the fourth reason we're going to study the book. Jude is a book about apostasy and judgment. Jude warns about apostasy and judgment that rival the most severe of the Old Testament era. He speaks of Cain and Balaam and Korah. These are not pleasant topics. And Jude asserts that as serious as the danger of apostasy was during those noteworthy times, the danger is equally present and perhaps even more dangerous in the first century church. And so, just the content doesn't lead itself, to being readily acceptable because many pastors don't like to get on the topic of judgment and apostasy. But there's another reason for the neglect as well. Because Jude cites some of the writings of the apocryphal books. In other words, books that were not included in the canon of Scripture. Specifically, he alludes to something that they believe was in the Assumption of Moses, and then in 1 Enoch. And that makes some scholars nervous. How do we handle that? We are those who say, no, 1 Enoch, no, that does not belong in the canon of Scripture. That's not inspired writing. And yet here we have Jude quoting from 1 Enoch. Why would Jude quote them as authoritative? Does that negate the canonicity of his book? I'm not going to answer those questions yet. We're going to examine those issues as we systematically study this book, but that's another reason why some pastors avoid this book. They don't want to deal with those issues. But the last and probably the most important reason we're studying this book is that it is absolutely relevant for today's church. I hope and pray, and I'd ask you to pray for me, that I can preach this book with the same urgency that Jude wrote. For as we look into this book, we will see that the same issues that caused Jude to change the content of his letter are present in the contemporary American church today. The danger of apostasy is ever present, and it is very subtle. Many are being seduced by the lies of Satan in much the same way that Adam and Eve were seduced in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 4 again. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jude warned the early church, we need to be warned today. Now, with all that being said, don't expect this study to be depressing or oppressive. Because while it is intended to warn us of danger, it is also one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture. If you have a theology of defeat, then Jude can be very depressing if you import that theology into it. Because if you do, if you have a theology of defeat, and you come and read the book of Jude, take 2 aspirin and go to bed because you're going to wind up with a headache. But if you understand these warnings as encouragement for the church to persevere under trial because we are on the winning side, then you will find it uplifting and motivating. Well, we have seen the book has been neglected by most modern scholars. That has not always been the case. Second century scholar and prolific writer Origen said Jude was filled with flowing words of heavenly grace. And that is what I expect to find as we study this small yet important book of Scripture. And in order to understand these verses, it's important to set it in the proper context. So we're going to ask some questions as we pull a context together for this book. And the first one is who is Jude? Well, Jude is short for Judas, and we know that there are several persons in the New Testament with that name. And I'm not going to go through all the reasons why we hold to this or that. That's something you can study on your own. I don't think that's beneficial for us in the morning message. But virtually all the scholars today agree, and I agree with them, that this Judas, is none other than the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus had 4 brothers, plus some sisters. In Matthew 13, verse 55, Jesus had gone back to Nazareth. And let me read for you, starting in verse 53 from Matthew 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It's interesting that Jude only identifies himself in the opening of this book as the brother of James and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, by the way, is James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That's the other one of the other brothers of Jesus. And he also is the writer of the book of James. So we have two of Jesus' brothers actually involved in writing scripture. Why does he not then identify himself as, I'm the brother of James and Jesus? I mean, especially, I mean, think about it. From a human perspective. If my half-brother was Jesus, and I want you to listen to me, I'm standing in the pulpit, hey, listen, guys, you know who my brother is. I got a little pull here. Wouldn't that be human nature? Some commentators have asked that question, and it bothers them that he didn't assert that he was the brother of Jesus. But if you think about it, this is exactly what we should expect from the leaders of the early church who were half-brothers of Jesus. Because neither James nor Judas mention it in their letters. Remember that during his lifetime, his earthly ministry, his brothers were not followers. Remember what we just read? A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own household. We're not given too much information in Scripture, but it appears that his brothers were not followers of his during his earthly ministry. We don't see him at all. When does it change? Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. And we don't know about the other two brothers, but James and Jude become two of the most dedicated and ardent disciples of that first century church. They are both used by God to write Holy Scripture. And it was said of James, they called him James the Just, but it was said that he prayed so often that his knees were calloused and they resembled the knees of an elephant. Because he knelt on the stone steps so often, pleading in prayer with God. And Jude, look at the ardency of Jude for the church. What was the difference? Well, they had seen Jesus grow up. They had seen him grow up. They lived with him. They had heard the teaching. But when they saw him crucified and then raised from the dead, they believed. It's interesting then that neither of these two men identify themselves. We understand that. After the resurrection, what made the difference? Jude was born again. He saw himself as a sinner before a holy God. And he repented of that sin and submitted himself humbly and wholly before Christ. And he recognized that his most important relationship to Christ was not that he was his half-brother in the flesh, but that Jesus was his Lord and Savior. That's the difference. And he is his bondservant. You see, James and Jude, half-brothers of Christ, they had to come to salvation just like anyone else. And so did Mother Mary. What family you're born into is of no account. Your social status is irrelevant. All of that means nothing. And so Jude indicates in his opening his most important relationship. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I've been born again. That's my relationship with Christ. That's what's important. That's why you should listen to me. That speaks to us, doesn't it? If anybody could brag of stature, it was Jude. But he was humbled. How about the historical context of Jude? Well, it's written somewhere in the early to mid-60s A.D. It's one of the last of the New Testament books to be written. And we know that because one of the big indicators is that 2 Peter, and one of the reasons we read some of 2 Peter, uses a lot of what Jude says. Not in a redundant way, but by way of agreement, and we should find that in Scripture. The two are very closely related, but it's pretty certain that Peter borrowed from Jude, not vice versa. And the fact is, Jude is placed perfectly in the canon of Scripture. You know, we know that this was done by the early church and how the placement was and how it all goes, but I still believe that God superintended that, even the placement of the books in the canon. And Jude is placed perfectly to lead into the book of Revelation. Just recall for a moment what was taking place in the world at that time. Nero had become a Caesar in the mid-50s A.D. And we all know who Nero was and his reign of terror. Watch Rome burn and blame the Christians. Supposedly playing his fiddle. I don't even want to get into all the things that we know about Nero. And he continued to rule up until the mid to late 60s. And that's the period in which Jude is written. And the persecution of Christians was going to get even more severe under the next Caesars, even after Nero. It was going to get even worse and worse. And then in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and tens of thousands of people were going to be slaughtered mercilessly. And so Jesus warns his disciples about this judgment to come. The first warning we get in Scripture, a clear warning, is Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, where he clearly explains to his disciples that what's going to come. And then he has several of his apostles write about it. Peter's second epistle is about judgment. 2 Timothy, we see, is warnings to Timothy. And then, of course, Jesus himself, when he's telling John in the book of the Revelation to write, he says, write to these seven churches and tell them what is going to come upon this church. And then what role does Jude have in this? It's rather unique. Because though it speaks of judgment, the warning is not from the enemy outside, but from the enemy within. But this enemy is no less dangerous. In fact, perhaps even more dangerous. Because these men were those men who could lead souls astray and keep them from the truth. Their heresies were damnable heresies. And so the warning is all the more severe. And who was this written to? Well, unlike several of Paul's letters, it wasn't addressed to any particular church. We'll get into it. All we see is it's to those who are the called. It's definitely a letter to the believers, but it's not limited to just one particular local congregation. But it's obvious that Jude knows these Christians personally and that he loves them and that he is concerned about their spiritual welfare. And that's why, again, that this book is so crucial and so applicable to us. Let's just talk very briefly before we close about the structure. The structure of this book definitely follows the structure of a letter. It begins with a salutation or a greeting. Then there's the body of the letter, which also follows a certain structure. There's an opening argument, then the body of it, and then a closing of the argument. Then he warns about the danger. And then he presents his apologetic. using the examples from the past. And then he sums up by encouraging the church to persevere and not to succumb. And then he closes with one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. That's why Jude. You know, it's no wonder that this book is so often neglected. It's so much easier to talk about us versus them. It's easy for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and warn of the dangers of those atheists out there and to cast our slings and arrows at them and rail against them for what they're doing to our country. It's easy to decry the humanists who are systematically trying to remove God from our schools and our society. I'm not knocking this. These are things we must do. But it's easy to do that. It's easy to warn about the Muslim extremists and the danger to our nation. It's easy to do that. It's easy to warn about the fallacies of the mystical religions that enslave people around the world. I mean, that needs to be preached, but it's easy to do that. But it's not so easy to warn of the danger that comes within our walls. From destructive heresies that come clothed in the mantle of biblical teaching. Especially when they come from men whom we have respected and even admired. We have seen some of our friends over the past years leave churches because a respected man said the church age is over. We have seen some of our friends stop believing in hell because some respected men in the church say there is no such place. We have seen Christians begin living ungodly lifestyles because they've been told by respected men that God is a forgiving God and He wants you to be happy. And so their immorality is justified by their happiness. You see, these are not easy messages to preach. Jude is not an easy book to study, but it's an important one. And if we study it correctly, it will prevent the slide into apostasy. And it will be a most encouraging and edifying study as well. Let me give you the bottom line. The book of Jude is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the message is to keep the gospel pure. It is the gospel that saves sinners and sanctifies believers. And that has got to be at the heart of every church. We can never let the gospel depart from the center of the church or become clouded or profaned or in any way tainted. That's the message of Jude. It's a message that we all need to hear. Let's pray that God will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts as we study this small, neglected, but important and encouraging book of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You. And we just want to thank You for this book of Jude. Father, thank You for Jude, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who You saved. You gave him a new heart. You gave him a love for You and a love for Your church. Father, help us to learn from him. Give us the same love. Father, may we demonstrate some of the qualities that we see in Jude. May we listen to his message. May we hearken to it. And Father, may it help us to advance Your kingdom here on Long Island today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.